Take your Bibles with me, open back to Matthew chapter 21, looking at two parables in verses 28 through 46 this morning, a parable about two sons and a parable about wicked vine dressers. These are two of three parables. The next will come next week, Lord willing, as we continue and finish out and look at chapter 22. Having finished 21 this morning, we'll look at the parable of the wedding feast next week. But Jesus uses these three parables given to us in Matthew to demonstrate the failure of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They failed to respond to God's call. God sent the Savior to them. He was announced by John the Baptist. And then as Christ came, and Christ even preached who he was and what he had come to do, and as the crowd that had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover even proclaimed him to be the Son of David, to be the Messiah, to be their king, of course, the religious leaders in Jerusalem simply refused to believe that that was true. They failed to hear, just like we just read from Acts, quoting Isaiah, the people have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. So in these parables, Jesus contrasts those who presume that they have a right to a privileged position in the kingdom of God. Those who, if you ask them, would say, of course, I'm part of the kingdom of God. And they could give you a long list of reasons why they were qualified to be in the kingdom. What Jesus does is he contrasts those who presume they have the right to the kingdom of God, and instead, there are others who unexpectedly are promoted to that position of privilege, and those are the people that the religious leaders particularly despised as being unfit for the kingdom. Christ was showing that his kingdom was being built by those who the religious leaders hated, those who the religious leaders said there was never any hope for any of them. They could never be qualified to be part of the kingdom, but we as the religious leaders, holy on the outside, rotten on the inside, they were using this system of religion for themselves. They were despising what God had actually given in his word through Moses and the prophets. And Jesus comes to confront that as we get through chapter 22. And as we look at questions and we look at more parables, we're going to get eventually to chapter 23, and in the chapter 23, Jesus unleashes on the Pharisees and the chief priests and the things that he rails against them about. This is a real confrontation. This is not just Jesus lamenting their bad teaching. This is him full on shouting them down because of their wickedness and because of the way they had misled the people. Well, he's working up to that in these parables. And by the time we get to the end today of the second parable, we're going to see in verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables and they perceived that he was speaking of them. It's beginning to sink in that when he's telling these parables, he's not saying nice things about the religious leaders. And they're beginning to get the picture. Of course, their response is to do what every religious leader ever decides to do when they're confronted with the truth, kill the messenger. We've got to silence this message. In the first of the parables, the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32, Jesus continues. And remember, he was questioned about what authority there was for him to be teaching and doing and saying the things that he was. And he answered the question with a question. And he asked the scribes and the Pharisees, the baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude because they count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Directly within that context, he continues, but what do you think? Now he's going to ask them another question. What do you think? Here is a scenario. A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. With the two sons, here is a man with two sons, and he tells them he wants them to go work in the vineyard for the day. The first said no, but then we're told he regretted his decision and what he had said, and so he went ahead and went to the vineyard to work. That word regretted is the word metamelomai, It means to become concerned afterwards or to think differently afterwards, literally referring to once you've reviewed the circumstances, you change your mind. Now, that sounds like another word, doesn't it? Repentance. And in fact, it's used to indicate repentance further on in Matthew and also in John's gospel. So the first son said, no, I'm not going to do what you want. But then came to a point where he repented. He wasn't regret. He wasn't sorry he had said no in that respect, but he actually repented. He changed his mind and said, no, my father said I need to go work in the vineyard for the day, so I'm going to go. And he went and he worked. The second just made a false profession. The father said, go. And he said, yes. But then he didn't go. Sure, I'll go. No problem. Get right out there. And then he didn't go. So the question from this is, which did the father's will? Well, the answer from the scribes and the Pharisees is the one who went, the one who actually did what the father asked. Now, of course, what Jesus is getting at with the first set of questions here is that he's demonstrating that they, as the Pharisees, have said, yes, we will go do what God wants us to do, but then they didn't do it. They weren't faithful to the will of God as given in the scriptures. And it was those who had initially said no. These would be partaken to be sinful, disobedient, cantankerous people. They would argue and say, no, I'm not going to go. But then something happened, their thinking changed, and they went. Now, as Jesus explains it to them, of course, they answer correctly. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said, and this is really a sharp turn. Jesus does not say, you're right. Instead, he says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. He immediately goes back to the authority of John. And he talks about people that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they despised. Tax collectors and prostitutes? I mean, you don't get any worse than IRS agents and prostitutes. That's as bad as it gets. Well, there's not any IRS agents here today. We're supposed to hire 80,000 of them or something like that. I don't know. But they abound and they're everywhere and they're into everybody's business and nobody likes them. And yet when Jesus came and saw Zacchaeus and saw Matthew, called and they came and left everything and made restitution and paid people back where they had cheated them. And were welcomed into the kingdom of God. We look at women who were healed and saved and who were delivered. But how did the Pharisees pray? The Pharisee in Luke 18 prayed and stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. There was a comparison, and they were religious. And these wicked people, they had said no, and they had lived in sin, and there wasn't room in the gospel for the Pharisees for repentance. There wasn't room for change. You understand, the Pharisees weren't out preaching to people to change. They were preaching who was in the kingdom and who was out. And you either met their standard and were in, or you were out. And you couldn't change your status. And so they would rail against those who were out and praise those who were in. It really became that little insider's club, that clique of the righteous. Well, we've got it figured out. We're the privileged. We're the blessed. And yet Jesus says to this group of people that you're looking at the most despised people in society. You're saying they don't belong in the kingdom of God, and they're going to get there first. They're going to go before you. It says they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, we know from other parables and the way it's recorded in the rest of the Gospels, this is not that they're going to go first and you're going to follow. It's they're going to go and the door's going to be shut. They're going to be inside and you're going to be out. And what have you been teaching all of your ministry, all of your life as a religious leader? You've been teaching that you were in and they were out. And when the truth is known, they're going to be in and you're going to be out. And you're going to ask yourself, how did that happen? I never saw it coming. They're going to go in instead of you. And after they enter, the door is going to be shut behind them. You see, those who do not do the Father's will do not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, all the way back in Matthew 7, addressed this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You have to be doing the will of the Father in heaven as evidence that you are his and have the right to call him Lord, Lord. The most frightening phrase there, honestly to me, the most frightening phrase is not depart from me. That's a frightening phrase. Even more frightening is at the beginning of verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at what we did for you. And they will hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus here appeals to John the Baptist's authority. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Now you think about those who went, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who were sinful, went out, they heard about John preaching, they went and heard him preach, and he was preaching repentance and the need for baptism to evidence your repentance from sin. And the crowds came and lined up and were baptized. Who didn't get baptized? The religious leaders. They didn't need to repent. They had nothing to repent of. They were the holy, righteous religious leaders, beacon of hope for all of Israel. How dare John say the things against them that he said? But they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds treated John and revered him as a prophet. They didn't want to go against him. In fact, it was to the point that in the question beforehand, in the paragraph beforehand, they just decided not to answer Jesus's question. Because if they told him the truth that John was a prophet and had the authority of God, then the question would have been, why didn't you believe him? If you really believe he's coming with God's authority, you as religious leader should have believed him. And they couldn't say, well, his authority wasn't from God, because then the crowds would turn on them and they cared more about themselves and feared the crowds. Well, John, we're told, came in the way of righteousness. John came to you in the way of righteousness. And literally, that simply can be translated, John came to show you the right way, how to be pleasing to God. And it wasn't about outward show. It wasn't about wearing the right clothing. It wasn't about going through the right motions. It was about an inner heart of repentance that manifests itself in obedience to submit to John's baptism. It was about the heart, not the external. Now, when you look at tax collectors and harlots, you see the sinners who were coming, and they believed what John said, and they went and they were baptized. They submitted to that. But you see the religious leaders not believing. He tells them, you did not believe him. Why? What did he preach? Well, listen to how he addressed them. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John did not preach a seeker-sensitive message. He did not open the waters of baptism to anybody who showed up at the banks of the river. When these wicked religious leaders showed up, he confronted them where they were and said, you bunch of baby serpents. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John announces the Messiah is coming and your rule as religious leaders is over. Your time has come. The axe is already at the root. How do you even know to flee? What are you even here to see? You brood of vipers. The preaching there, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say that you're privileged. Don't say you descended from Abraham, so you have every right to be in the kingdom. If you are not bearing the fruits of repentance, you will never be in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 7, it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They flat out refused to believe what John preached. They refused to believe what Jesus preached. And it's not a matter that they didn't know that what they were hearing was the truth. They knew the truth and decided instead to embrace a lie. You understand, they knew who Jesus was. This was not a lack of faith, as in, I don't believe it. This was, I know who he is, and I refuse to submit to that. I will not give up my righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. How foolish to think they had any righteousness in the first place. We're told again in Matthew 7, those who do not do the will of the Father can't enter the kingdom. Jesus tells them, you've rejected divine authority. Jesus here really vindicates John's message and his authority, and he completely denounces the faith and practice of the religious leaders. They were like the son who said, I'm going to go, but who didn't go. They all had made the profession of faith, but they did not possess faith. They were depending upon themselves. And the proof was there was no good fruit. There was only greed. There was only a critical, judgmental spirit. There was only a bitterness and a hatred even. I mean, you realize these religious leaders at this point, they have already begun to foment the ideas of needing to put Jesus to death. These are murderous intentions. They are angry at Jesus for saying what he said. They hate him. They will not yield to him. And so Jesus hits them in the face with the truth of this parable. This is an amazing use of parables, by the way, because most of the time Jesus used parables to conceal the truth from the crowds and only to reveal them to the disciples. But now he's telling parables to the religious leaders. And his purpose for telling them is to condemn them, to show them their error, to show them their sinfulness, to show them that they had made professions of faithfulness and righteousness, but the fruit they were bearing was bad. How bad was it? Well, he ties it in with the second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, of course, all of these parables coming out of the field, the vineyard here, points back directly to Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah more than any other New Testament writer. In Isaiah chapter 5, where God says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. Sounds exactly like the parable Jesus is telling here. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug up the wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to a vine dresser. So he did all of this, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But God says through Isaiah, but it brought forth wild grapes. So now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God said, I did everything for you to give you the perfect environment in which to serve me. And yet you still went astray. What more could I have done? And yet the fruit being produced was wild. It was sour. It was not good for any use. When we look at God's vineyard here, we look at what he's doing. He's talking about his people. Those religious leaders would have recognized what Jesus was saying. They would have immediately tied verse 33 with Isaiah chapter 5. They would have known what he was talking about. Who is the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel. Well, Israel has a problem. They've not been obedient. They've desecrated what God was trying to do. And it's not that they thwarted him. It's that they outright rebelled against him. And so he heaped condemnation upon them. This is the cycle of the Old Testament, isn't it? The people go and they get complacent and they get apathetic and they get proud and they sin. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and it brings judgment. From judgment comes a cry for mercy. From the cry for mercy comes revival and reformation. From revival and reformation comes an outpouring of a spirit of blessing and a time of renewal. And as soon as there's a time of renewal, the people begin to get complacent again. They begin to get apathetic. They begin to let it slip again, and they fall right back into sin and into judgment. And it's the pattern that continues and will continue until Jesus comes back. Well, as he begins to bring this to focus, especially on this crowd here, this is the parable he tells. Someone leased and came to work the field for the man who owned the field, and he went into a far country. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now, let me explain the timetables here. When you dug up and prepared a new vineyard and you planted plants, you would actually not be able to harvest from those grapevines until the fourth year. There would be some growth right away, but the grapes weren't good, the plants weren't mature, and they had to continue to be cultivated over the course of 3 years. And then the fourth year, you would have a crop that was worth something. So this owner of the vineyard leases it out, makes a huge investment, buys the land, prepares everything for the vineyard to be put into production, hires somebody to run it for him, and leaves. Now, when he starts to send his servants back, this would have been the fourth year. Now it's producing, and it's producing good. And so now he's owed a return on his investment. The rent is due. So he's given all of this to them and let them go and work for 3 years. The fourth year now, he sends his servants to check and to see how things are going and to collect a portion to bring back. And what did the vine dressers do? They took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now, of course, we know that those working the field here, while we look at Isaiah, the field is Israel. Now we see these are the religious leaders who are in charge of Israel. They are to be making Israel fruitful in the sight of God and for his glory and for his benefit. And they haven't done that. They're not bearing good fruit. All through history, God sent the prophets, his servants. This is even how the apostles, this is how Paul refers to himself, a slave of Jesus Christ. He sends his slaves, he sends his servants to go and to check and to bring correction, to bring rebuke and reproof and to bring healing. And what did the people do when the prophets were sent? Beat them, stoned them, killed them. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we read there in verses 25 through 27, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Jeremiah tells them, you're rejecting the word of the prophets. It was bad enough that they threw Jeremiah in a pit. They wanted him to die. He finally was pulled out. We do believe from history, from tradition, not from scripture, but from tradition, that Jeremiah, when he died, was stoned to death. We know that Isaiah, more than likely from the accounts, was actually stuffed into a hollow log, and that log was sawn in two. And that's how Isaiah died. In 2 Chronicles, we read about Zechariah. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. When Jesus does condemn the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we have not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's a reckoning coming for the religious leaders and for Israel, for the way they've treated the prophets of God and the messenger of God and the forerunner of the Messiah, and now the Messiah himself. The prophets have been rejected. They've been killed. They've been chased away. Everybody always thinks that it would be cool to be a prophet. People didn't like the prophets. Now, there was an exception. There was an exception in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a phenomenal preacher. To the point that people would come, and God told him this is going to happen. People are going to come and listen to you preach because you preach so beautifully, but they're not going to listen to what you're actually saying. They're going to love your presentation, but not hear the words you're saying. So beware, because they're not listening. They say they are, and they're going to pat you on the back and say, ooh, that was really good. I love that the Del Faisenfeld evangelist, who was influential in my life when I was in high school, he would preach. And he said he got to the point where if he came down and somebody didn't pat him on the back after he preached and tell him what a good sermon it was, he felt he hadn't done a good job. And he began to wonder, you know, why was he struggling in the pulpit? And he said he realized one day when an older pastor came and told him, when you come down out of that pulpit, the only person that you are to have pleased in the whole of the universe is God himself. And it doesn't matter if anybody else in the congregation tells you, good job. Because if you haven't been faithful and pleasing to God in what you've preached, you've failed. And here's what happens. More often than not, when a preacher does fail and doesn't preach the word rightly, everybody loves it. That's when the pats on the back too often come. I love it too that R.C. Sproul said, when you've preached a message, if you've really preached the word, there's not a person that should say, wow, that was a great sermon. Because if you preach the word, they should say, wow, what a great God. You see, the preacher stands to be emptied of himself. The prophet comes to be nothing, a nobody, an unknown. What matters is the voice. Realize that's what John the Baptist said. It wasn't about him as the forerunner. How did he describe himself? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why is it the voice that matters? Because the voice is speaking the word of God. It's God's word that's being preached. It's God's word that we should be hungry for. Here, the religious leaders rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with what the prophets had to say. They wanted the false prophets who said, peace, peace, everything's wonderful. And it wasn't. And the people knew it. So when the true prophets came and preached, they were rejected. They were actually opposed. And many times they were killed. Hebrews chapter 11, in this hall of faith, we read toward the end of the chapter, what more shall I say? For the time would fame of the tale of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now we begin to read this, we say, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Yay! Who worked righteousness. Hallelujah! Who obtained the promises. Amen! Standing on the promises. Who stopped the mouths of lions. Yay! Daniel and his fluffy lion pillows. Who quenched the violence of fire. Yay! Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who escaped the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised back to life again. Remember Elijah and Elisha raising the widow's sons back to life. And we say, yay, and then we go on. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These were the prophets, and we cheer about the victories. But God cheers them on when it seems that they failed, when they were opposed, when they were mocked and scourged and imprisoned, when their message was stopped, when they were killed. But was the message they preached, was it stopped by killing the prophets? Realize killing the prophets never stops the message. Why? Because that voice is going to continue to ring out. Just as Elijah came and passed on the mantle to Elisha, as Moses passed it on to Joshua, there are always those to come after us to take up the mantle, because it's not about us. It's about the message that we preach. And as John came to preach it, and as Jesus came to preach it, he condemns the religious leaders, because they were killing the prophets. Now, the parable, it gets even worse. It says the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Everybody that got sent got stopped, got put to death. So then at last, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. See, they knew who he was. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. They didn't want to pay anything to the landlord who had hired them as tenants. And when he sent his own son, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. You don't get much more plain a parable of the crucifixion of Christ than that, do you? That the prophets were rejected. They were killed. John the Baptist having been the last one. You rejected the divine message that came through the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and you put him to death. And now the Son has come, the heir, and you think that if you kill the Son, you get to keep the vineyard. You get to do it your way. To say that he was taken outside of the vineyard. He was killed outside of the city. This Son, as we know Jesus is the Son, this was the last word to the people after the prophets. That's where the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Son has come, and he's been taken outside the city, and he's been killed. Who is this Son? This Son, we're told, is the stone which the builders rejected. Listen to the response. They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, at this point, the chief priests and the scribes get it because they don't realize yet that he's talking about them. And they say, well, in that scenario, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. They knew the answer to the parable. Well, they didn't bear the fruit they were supposed to bear. They're going to be destroyed for what they've done to the slaves and the servants and the son. And the vineyard's going to be given to someone else. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes to them Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. At this point, they had to be astonished, and it's just two verses later when it dawns on them that he's talking about them. We see something like this with David and his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes and confronts David and explains the parable of the man who stole his neighbor's sheep. And what does David say? Get him. And what does Nathan say? You're the man. Now, some people have said, ooh, David, you're the man. You're the man. No, David, you're the man. You did this. You're the guilty one. You know, that simple proclamation from Nathan wrought such a repentance in David's heart that we get Psalm 51 after that. An example of what it means to truly be repentant and confess your sinfulness. Well, this is Jesus saying to the scribes and Pharisees, you're the vine dressers who did this. You did it to the Father's servants, to the prophets. You're going to do it to the Son because you've rejected the chief cornerstone. He applies it to them. Here is the cornerstone. You have rejected the chief cornerstone. The term chief cornerstone, by the way, doesn't just mean the cornerstone. It means the top cornerstone. This was a cornerstone that would have been a humongous stone on the outside of two walls that are built together that holds up both. And neither wall can stand without that cornerstone there in the corner on the foundation. It holds the whole thing together. It's part of the structure. It's part of the architecture. It's necessary for the building to be built. And Jesus is saying, I am the cornerstone, and you have rejected the cornerstone. We've talked about the picture that was what happened when they built the temple. They brought the cornerstone. And they brought it out of order. They didn't realize where it went, so they pushed it down a hill. And when it came time to set the cornerstone, they couldn't find it because they'd rejected it. It was a perfect picture of what was happening with Christ coming and being the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the corner. In Ephesians 2, Paul explains it this way. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In quoting this verse, they would have known and understood this verse. They missed the application. The application was that they were even now, by rejecting Christ, rejecting the chief cornerstone. Without him, the temple couldn't stand. Without him, the kingdom of God could not stand. He is the head of the corner. So the question is, what's going to happen when the Father comes? Because you've rejected the chief cornerstone for building the kingdom of God, what's going to happen when the Father comes? Destruction due to rejection of the Son. That's the fulfillment. We read about it all through the Old Testament. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. We even look and we see that he tells them there, the vineyard, the kingdom, it's going to be taken away from you. Because you've rejected the chief cornerstone, because you've treated the servants and the Son of the Father this way, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, this is what's amazing. This is where we have to be careful, because it is the word nation there. Some will translate that Gentiles, because it is the word ethnos. But when you realize the word ethnos, from which we get ethnicity, just means the nations of people. And in the scriptural narrative, there are the Jews and all the other nations. And what do we call them? Gentiles. So there are those who say here that Jesus is saying the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, Israel, and given to the Gentiles. And the kingdom will no longer be yours. It's not what he says. When we look at the analogy of faith, when we look at what the scripture says about this, you understand that he was saying to the chief priests, those who should have been responsible for nurturing the growth of a fruitful kingdom of God in obedience to his will, instead they had ruined it. They were facing destruction. They were about to kill the Son, and Israel was going to be destroyed. But out of that destruction, the kingdom was going to be given to a new nation. This does not say another nation. It's a new nation. Well, what nation is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Daniel tells us about it. When we read in Daniel, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. We read about this kingdom in Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace. When we talk about the Gentiles and the Jews being separated by the wall in the outer court of the temple, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is what Jesus is saying. You've thought the kingdom was yours all along, but it never was yours all along. The kingdom belongs to a new nation, a new people being created by the crucifixion of Christ that contains not only Jews and not only Gentiles, but people from everywhere. It's one new people made out of many peoples. Revelation 5:9 explains it. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, what Christ is saying is you've thought it was all about physical Israel, and you've missed the point. Paul makes the point in Galatians. It's not about a physical genealogy at all. The preservation of the physical genealogy was to bring about the Messiah. Well, now he's here, and what has he done? By his life and his death and his resurrection, he has broken down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And he's brought people from every tribe and tongue and nation into a new people created under a new covenant. You understand what this means? There are those who would preach that the church has replaced Israel. No. Physical Israel failed. So God called a faithful remnant out and joined them to the Gentiles he was saving and took the gospel to the ends of the earth and now has created a new people based and built off of every person, every tribe, every tongue, every people group that you can find around the planet. That's why we preach. You want to know what Jesus is coming back? It's when everybody's heard. We're going and we're going to the ends of the earth and we're preaching the gospel because people still need to hear and be brought in out of those tribes and those tongues that have not heard. This is what he's done to build his kingdom. This new ethnos, this new nation. Peter explains it this way. We're coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay on Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, who is the you here, who is Peter writing to, the elect, Jew or Gentile, you together are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the word ethnos, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How often does the Bible tell us now that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, barbarian, sick man, nor free, but we are all in Christ. He's going to take the kingdom away from the religious leaders who tried to mar it and ruin it and control it. And he's going to give it to a new nation that's going to bear the fruit that God desires. He then says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And here is the call for faith and for belief. He is the stone. If you willingly throw yourself on the stone to be broken of yourself and rid of your sin, you'll be healed. Now people say, well, what does it take to be broken? All it really takes to be broken is to look at God and you see his holiness and you can't but help then see how broken we are. We can't be like the religious leaders to think, well, I'm good enough. I'm whole enough. I'm not broken. I don't need to be broken for God to use me. I'm qualified for God to use. No, God only uses broken people because that's all the kind of people that there are. But here's the question. Are we broken because we have thrown ourselves on Christ? Because the alternative is if you don't, Christ will fall on you and crush you and grind you to powder. We're all going to be broken on Christ in the end. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess in the end. It's the question of, is it willingly through submission and belief now, through repentance and faith now, falling on that cornerstone to be broken of ourselves and rid of everything that we are without him? If not, then he's going to fall on us and grind us to powder. And this is when it hit the chief priests and the Pharisees. They heard his parables and they perceived that he was speaking of them. Who is he to tell us that we need to be broken or we're going to be crushed? We are the descendants of Abraham. Nothing like that's going to happen to us. Well, what does the Bible say? Isaiah chapter 8 tells us he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Daniel described it. He described this cornerstone. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great idol made out of all the different kinds of material that represented all the kingdoms that were coming in the world? What happened to that statue in his vision? The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And what is the confession? That this great mountain, this is the kingdom of God. And in these days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Here is what every single nation on the face of the earth has to look forward to: being ground to powder by the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who, when he returns, returns as the judge and the king, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, there are those then that would say that it's our job to go ahead and get the nations to submit. Good luck. Nations don't submit. The call to submit. When we preach the gospel and the sheep hear his voice, they come and they submit. Here's where our thinking gets fuzzy. See, most of us have grown up in the United States of America. And everybody in America loves God. Well, used to more so than now. Now there is an intolerance for the truth out there, isn't there? So people are moving out into the rural little communities and thinking, well, there we still have faith in God. Oh, the evil and the wickedness is there too, isn't it?
Yes.
It's everywhere that sinful men are. And as the world continues to reject what the truth of the gospel tells them about themselves, we find the need for brokenness. To either voluntarily be broken by the stone or to be crushed and ground to powder by it. That's why we preach with urgency the gospel to those who need to hear it. Because if they don't embrace it by faith now, they will be crushed and ground to powder with the rest of the unbelieving nations. I don't have time to care about saving the nation. I want Jesus to save his people. To save sinners. To change and transform them in their brokenness. To show that even though they're broken by sin, they can be healed by Christ. They can be made whole, and by being made whole, they can be made holy. And then we can make a difference in the world. If we're concerned about winning nations and what nations are going to do, listen, here's what nations are going to do. Nations until Jesus comes back are going to torture the church, they're going to kill Christians, and they're going to war against each other for dominion. That's what the nations are going to do. So let them do it. What do we do in the meantime? We strive to live in faithfulness to the word of God where we are, in brokenness on Christ where we are, so that no matter what happens in our nation, the church is going to stand firm. What does this look like for us? As Jesus condemns the religious leaders, we very well can condemn the religious leaders in our nation, those who have not preached the word, those who have preached a false gospel, those who have preached prosperity and health and wealth and all of these other things, those who have perverted the meaning of the word of God. They've brought judgment on this nation. Judgment's here. We're not going to escape it. Judgment's falling. So what do? We pray like what Daniel prayed. Daniel, in the judgment of the captivity in Babylon, confessed the sins of his people as if they were his sins. That means we look at the nation around us. And we have to understand we're members of this nation. Its sins are our sins. And we have to be motivated then to pray and to confess and to plead with God for grace. For him to pour out grace. To uphold the church. The days ahead, we need to be ready to be reading 1st and 2nd Peter. We need to be prepared to suffer. Suffering is coming to the church of the United States. It's here in places already, but it's coming. Now, that's going to do something fantastic and marvelous. It's going to prune the church, and the dead fruit's going to fall away, and the dead limbs are going to be thrown into the fire. Those who remain are going to stand firm, and they're going to stand faithful because they're standing in Christ. We have to be willing to stand against this flood that's coming. Jesus condemns the religious leaders. We're going to read it by the time we get to chapter 23 and 24, the condemnation that is coming to Israel. But even in that condemnation, there is the hope for this new holy nation, that no matter what the nations of the world do against it, the kingdom of God will grind it to powder. And that's not where we get to grind the kingdoms to powder. Oh, no. We're going to fall on our faces and worship the Lamb because he's the one who's going to do it. It's amazing that he is a lamb and at the same time a roaring lion. See, that's the lion you really need to fear. The devil he's described as a roaring lion, but we say this morning, he can roar, but he can't harm us. When Christ, the Lion of Judah, roars, all of creation will be rattled. That day's coming. You know it's closer today than it was yesterday. You're going to set a date. No, I'm not going to set a date. I'm going to tell you, live like it's today, because it may be. If it's not today, expect it tomorrow. That's to be our heart cry every day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But know this, between now and when he does, the church is going to be sifted. It's going to be pruned. We're going to suffer persecution for the message that we preach, for being a voice that cries out in the wilderness. Are you committed to stand and to cry, to pray, to plead, to preach the truth, knowing that the world will condemn us, might even kill a few of us? Hallelujah. What a graduation that is for the world to send you to be with Jesus. Worst they can do. That's the worst they can do. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these parables, for the truth that is directly applied by Jesus to the religious leaders who were misleading the people of Israel. But for us to know and to beware and to watch out, to make sure that we're not the ones who are rejecting the prophets, not the ones who are seeking to kill the Son, those who have repented and are willing to go and to work in the vineyard, to go to work in the world, to live and to preach the gospel, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We thank you for the gospel, for the grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the promise of suffering that's to come, because we know that suffering will test and try and prove our faith. And even more than that, it will reveal to us the strength of our Savior. Father, we have nothing to lose. Remind us of that. Because we are Christ, we have nothing to lose. So grant to us boldness. Boldness in our preaching, boldness in our obedience, not just to profess the faith, but to possess it and to go forward with it, to proclaim it for the world to hear. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.